Indeed, history's shelves are well stocked with examples of God's grace unleashed. America's Second Great Awakening, which ignited at the end of the 18th century, burned for nearly 50 years. The revival spread like wildfire through New England, the rural South, the Great Lakes, and the plains of the Midwest, everywhere bringing unprecedented church growth. The scope of the work was simply stunning. Even the staid Presbyterian General Assembly announced in wonder that the whole customs of society have changed. Under the leadership of dynamic preachers like Charles Finney, Christians exerted profound influence on issues ranging from alcohol abuse to slavery and women's rights. Factory floors were transformed into makeshift altars, and jails emptied for lack of crime. It was, in the words of famous Boston preacher Lyman Beecher, the greatest revival of religion that the world had ever seen. In the centuries that bookended this great awakening, similar moves of God shook Saxony, as well as the British Isles and the American colonies. This impact was also felt throughout the Far East and Southern Africa, where it dramatically changed the spiritual landscape. Perhaps one of the most dramatic of these was the 1904 Welsh Revival. Almost every home in the nation felt the impact of God's transforming presence. Newspaper headlines spoke of crime-free towns. Magistrates wore white gloves to commemorate clear dockets. As the stunned Dr. Campbell Morgan declared in London's Westminster Chapel,
"Wales is ablaze for God. Already 50,000 converts have been recorded, and the Great Awakening shows no signs of waning. It is sweeping over hundreds of villages and cities, emptying saloons, theaters, and dance halls. It is filling the churches night after night with praying multitudes. Go where you will, into the bank, the store, the trains, everywhere men are talking about God. If you could stand above Wales, you would see the fire breaking out here and there and yonder. Without any prearrangement, it is a divine visitation from God."
While the phenomenon of community transformation is no stranger to church history, it has certainly never appeared with the frequency we are witnessing today. It is as if we have entered into a firestorm of divine grace. As of mid-2002, our research team was investigating no less than 175 transformation reports. And these are undoubtedly just the tip of the iceberg. By comparison, when we released our first transformations video back in 1999, we knew of only 8 community-altering revivals.
I showed you that 3-minute clip on spiritual awakening to remind myself and remind you why we exist as a church. We want to join God on his quest to turn people into worshipers of him and to bring about spiritual awakening. That's why we say we want to spread a passion to love God and people above all else. Did something tug on your heart when you heard that all over the world there are 175 places and growing where they can document spiritual awakening? Is there a longing in your heart for genuine spiritual awakening in your own life and in your family and in your community and through this metro area? When you study the history of spiritual awakenings, you'll find that they all have one thing in common. Something always precedes them, without fail. And that something is when God's people who know him through Christ suddenly realize how desperate they are. The veil is pulled back. They see their desperate need for Christ, and they repent, and then spiritual awakening follows. One of the reasons I've chosen Romans to go through verse by verse from now through July is because many spiritual awakenings are tied to Romans. This is because Romans pulls the veil back and exposes us to the reality we're living in, and it pushes us to desperation. The problem in this country is that believers aren't desperate, that we're just coasting. We're just going through the motions. We're very much like the world. And if we want things to change, it starts with us. Today we're going to look at one of the hardest texts in the Bible. This is one of these texts where preachers would love to just skip over it because it's so uncomfortable. Romans 1, 24 to 32 is so up to date. The issues talked about in this text, you read about in the newspaper every day. They're hotly debated every day in our country. It talks about lust gone crazy. It's only an $18 billion pornographic industry in this country. Lust gone crazy. Talks about the disintegration of the home. It talks about homosexuality. When you read through this text, which gives a threefold decline that nations go through when they reject God, and you realize we're at stage three, without question, we're at stage three. There are a couple of responses. One response is to just go around and talk about how bad it is and kind of strut around as if we aren't part of the problem, that I would never. But Paul is very, very careful to not let us get away with that, because I'm going to read the text for you, and I just want you to listen to it. Listen to it with all its force and all of its power, and then I want to show you what bookends it. And the bookends add a punch to this text. Now take out your notes, and we'll go ahead and fill in the blanks in advance as we go. We're looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 32. It's a threefold stage that a society can go through when they're under the wrath of God. The wrath of God in this context is God just simply saying, fine, I'll leave you alone. You can have it your way. Stage 1, God gave them over to impurity. Listen to verses 24 and 25. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Stage 2, God gave them over to degrading passions. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Stage 3, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. The bottom of the barrel, as far as you can go, the end of the rope of any society is verse 32. When you give hearty approval to what God calls an abomination. Folks, that is exactly where we are. And look what he does in the very next verse. Because listen, here's the temptation. If you're a believer and you're walking with God and you see what's going on in this country, you might think the answer is in politics. You might think the answer is in self-righteous indignation. That is not the answer. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. for who judge you practice the same things. Now, you might read through this and say, well, I don't practice the same things. Then you missed the point of the text. The whole point of the text is not that we all get on a bandwagon and say, yeah, those bad things, that's bad. The whole point of the text is to show this is my heart. This is what I look like if God's not on the throne. This is where I would be if it weren't for the grace and mercy of God working in my life. So instead of promoting self-righteousness, it ought to throw me on my knees and say, God, thank you for having mercy on me and changing me from the inside out, because you just described my wicked heart. This is what it would look like if I hadn't come to Christ. That's why the beginning of this text is really Romans chapter 1, verse 18, where it talks about the wrath of God. And it shows us simply, this is how God exposes his wrath. His wrath is not a fiery judgment in today's culture. His wrath is simply saying, okay, have it your way. Go ahead and see what it looks like when you don't have me as the sinner. Go ahead. That is the wrath of God. The only thing that will save us from the wrath of God is having our hearts changed from the inside out. And there's only one power in the universe that can change a human heart from the inside out. That's why the key verse is Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news about Christ. For it is the power of God for salvation, changing hearts from the inside out, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, where God takes the righteousness of Christ, puts it on your account, puts the Holy Spirit within you, gives you a new passion to orient your whole life around God. For from faith to faith, as has been written, the righteous man shall live by faith. If we understand Romans 1, 24 to 32 properly, and really take it to heart, it'll spark revival in the church. It will not spark self-righteousness. It will not spark condemning the culture and going on and on about how bad it is. But it'll say, God, you just showed me my heart. Have mercy on me. And bring revival to me so that I can be a part of the solution. Now, I just mentioned that these three stages, if you study our culture, it is very obvious we are at stage three. And this should alarm us. Four times in U.S. history, we have been at stage three. We think it's bad today. It's been bad in other days. We just forget. Four times we've been at stage three. Four times God's people repented and God sent revival and changed the course of history. The call of the church is to humility, to brokenness, to see our own sin, and to center ourselves around Jesus Christ and allow him to express his life through us so that we become the solution in society, not self-righteous bigots who were part of the problem. This is a call to repent, and it's very convicting. I've titled this message, People of Hope in a Given Over Society. We should be marked by hope. Hope is absolute confidence God will keep his word. That's sobering. God, you will pour out your wrath on a nation that rejects you. But God, you will quickly forgive and show mercy if your church repents and the church becomes the church, starting with me. And so I have confidence and hope because I'm getting my own heart right. Now let's go through this hard text a section at a time. The first one, God gave them over to impurity. And notice the first word in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over to lust. When lust becomes dominant through the culture, and it is dominant in this culture, it is an explosion, it's an industry. The issue we should say is, well, that's not, it's not just saying that's bad. But to answer the question, where did it come from? What is the fuse that got lit that sparked this lust revolution? And that's why there's a therefore here. If you go to the verses before it, it tells you that idolatry, not having God the center of the soul of your universe, sparks a lust revolution. God just says, fine, go wild. Right before this, it says they made an exchange. They exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for the image in the form of a corruptible man. The root problem in this culture and in any culture and in our lives is always the same. It's poor worship of God. It's worshiping a cheap substitute. As your worship goes, so goes your life. And if you have a culture where millions of people are worshiping Christ and truly worshiping Him, it changes the culture. If you have Christians who are only Christians externally, saying the right stuff, but their hearts are far from God, the whole society will look exactly like this. This text is to call the church to repentance. We are the problem because we're not taking this seriously. If you are given over to lust in your heart, it is consuming your life. That's your secret sin. The solution to that is a heart change. And only one person can change your heart. It's Christ through the gospel. When you go to this text, it says God gave them over in their hearts to lust. So what is he telling us? He's simply saying this. Your soul is like a little universe. In the center of the universe of your soul, with all of your passions orbiting around the center, there is only one person that can create a center that holds your passions in check. It is Christ. Christ alone. And when He's on the throne of your life, your passions orbit around Him and they stay in check. They actually glorify God. But what we have done is we've pushed Christ out of the center and we put in a cheap satellite, an idol that has no gravity and it can't hold any passions in check. And so we go out of orbit. What he's saying is this is the way the church will look if we don't take the gospel seriously. That's why we have to constantly, every day, go back to the center. On my own, this is where I'll go. The only way I can get my passions in check is to have the right center of gravity. It's Jesus Christ. Orient my life around Him. To let Him daily do surgery on my heart. That is what we're about. That's why small groups are so important. When you get in a small group and you study Scripture and you begin to open your life up and you're held accountable, there's a power unleashed inside. Your heart changes. One of our deacons told me this week, he said, my life is really starting to change. I've been a Christian for over 30 years. And he said, I'm starting to understand through Scripture and my small group that Christianity is not living up to a standard. It is living out of who I am in Christ. It is allowing Christ to be the center of my life, knowing who I am in Him, and then living out of that. He said, I'm learning that God is not opposed to effort. He wants me to grow and put effort into it. He's opposed to earning, trying to merit it. I can never merit it. I receive it as a gift, and I keep Christ central, and that keeps my passions in check. That's the point of this text. And that's why the church headed in the right direction is not a call to political power. It is a call to unleashing the power of God in our hearts first. And out of that overflow, it impacts other people. Now look at the second. Each section gets harder and it gets more politically incorrect. Two of the hardest verses to preach today are the next two. Romans chapter 1 verses 26 and 27. Notice what it says, for this reason God gave them over. For what reason? Back to verse 25. for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. When you have the church believing the lie that Jesus is the caboose on the train of my success, that it's kind of fire insurance, I can get eternal life and live any way I want to, and you have the church acting like that, this is what will happen in society. For this reason, because God's not the center, not believing the gospel, trying to make something else the center. It's a little satellite, it can't hold gravity, and society, it spills off in the wrong direction. For this reason, God pulled out the glue. For this reason, God said, back off. For this reason, there's sexual divergence going in the wrong direction. And then he mentions specifically lesbians and homosexuals. Has it dawned on you that when you read through the Bible over and over, God puts in the same passage your sexual drive and a love relationship with him? He actually uses your sexual passion as an illustration of what it means to be created in the image of God. Go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis lays the foundation for the whole Bible. The best sex manual ever written is the Bible. If you follow its instructions, you'll have maximum satisfying sex. Violate it, you'll destroy your life. Here it starts right off talking about sex. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. God created man in his own image, and then he elaborates on it. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Has it ever dawned on you that one of the ways you reflect the character of God is by being a male or a female? That one of the best portrayals of the oneness of the Trinity itself is when man and woman come together in sexual union in marriage. When I got premarital counseling 33 years ago, which was one session, I remember one thing the pastor said, and when he said it, I didn't get it. I get it now. Here's the one thing I remember. He said, I feel closer to God when I'm having a sexual relationship with my wife than almost any other time. And I went, sounds weird to me. What he meant was this text, that the image of God is reflected in male and female coming together in true oneness in the context of marriage. When Christ is the center, those passions are orbited within the framework in which he created it, and that portrays the glory of God. That's why marriage in Ephesians 5 is an illustration of God's love relationship with his bride, the church. The union of a husband and wife in a committed relationship reflects Christ's love for his church. Human sex is sacred. It is not like animal sex. We are created in the image of God. And when you are a male and a female and you come together in the oneness of marriage, you portray the image and the oneness of the Trinity. Outside of that context, partner to partner, same sex, you destroy that image and society falls apart. That's why he is using sexuality as an illustration of what it looks like when God's not the center. Genesis chapter 2, he continues. He gives God's definition of marriage. And this is an up-to-date issue. It's debated today. Every Christian ought to know the drop of the hat, God's definition of marriage, and be able to explain what it is. And I want to tell you, there's only one definition. This is not one among many options. Genesis chapter 1 says that God's definition of marriage is one man, one woman, before God for a lifetime, doing five things. If we would only do these five in our marriages, we could change the culture. The first thing is you receive your mate as a gift from God. Adam said, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. She's taken out of man. So here's my marriage box. Receive your mate as a gift from God. Different from me. Put into my life to become one with you, my precious gift. And then it says, the man shall leave his father and his mother. Break other bonds to become one. And so I put a pine cone on in here. It must leave the tree before it can grow a new one. You must leave. And then it says, when they do that, they become something. They become one flesh. The man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife. Elmer's glue. It literally means glued together in oneness. And then they become something. You put God at the top and the husband and wife at the base. If they move toward God, they move toward each other. They become one. And then it says the result is they were naked and not ashamed. Open transparency. That is God's definition of marriage. That is why in every culture, ever since recorded history, for 5,000 years of recorded history, this has been the definition of marriage imprinted on every culture. When you change that definition, you step out of the created norm and all of the planets of the passions fall apart and God gives you over to his wrath. That's what this text is saying. I have a little booklet. I want everybody to have a copy. So we've put it on our webpage. You can go there under resources. I do have copies here. It's called Marriage, Why God's Definition Matters. And on November the 7th, there is a vote about an amendment in our state constitution. My policy is never to tell you how to vote, but to tell you what the scripture teaches and then urge you to apply it following your own conscience. But I can tell you this one, if we go in the wrong direction on the definition of marriage, we're arrogant and we think we're an exception to history. I want you to do some history with me. Let's go to Harvard University and talk to one of their top sociologists, Pitrim Sorokin. He analyzed culture spanning several thousand years, several continents, found that virtually no society has ceased to regulate sexuality within marriage as defined of the union of a man and a woman has ever survived. Carl Zimmerman wrote Family and Civilization. He recorded 8 specific stages that cultures go through in moral decline where they fall apart. The last stage, number 8, where other expressions outside of marriage are promoted and tolerated, every single case, the culture fell apart. No exceptions. J.D. Unwin studied 88 civilizations. Each culture reflected a similar lifestyle, beginning with strict code of sexual conduct, ending with a demand for complete freedom of any sexual passions. He reports that every society which extended sexual permission would perish. There are no exceptions. We are doing damage if we go this direction. It doesn't mean you're a narrow-minded bigot if you hold to God's truth, but you do it with humility and compassion. And this is where the church needs to speak up. If you change the definition, you can never stop. There is no basis to stop the definition from becoming anything. There have been 10,000, not two, 10,000 documented studies to show that the best place to raise children is in a home with a father and a mother. It does great damage to society. Now, I bring this up because this text lends itself to this very issue. You have to put it in a biblical context. So let's go back to the harder issue. He just talked about lesbians and homosexuals. And what does the scripture say? Every Christian should not only know God's definition of marriage, you should know exactly what the Bible says about homosexuality. I've printed at the bottom of your notes every reference in the Bible to this. There's 16 passages, 10 in the Old Testament, 6 in the New. One of the clearest is right here in Romans, and I'd like you to take your pencil out and circle the word natural. You will see it in verse 26 and in verse 27. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for the women exchanged the natural function. What does he mean by that? Put it back in the biblical context. According to God's created order, male and female, that's the natural function, and stepping outside of that is what causes society to fall apart. He uses natural again in verse 27. Now look at the harder words. This is what the scripture says, but we hold this with humility, looking at our own heart. He says that it's a degrading passion, it is unnatural, it is indecent, and it is an error. We need to see the difference between homosexual practice and orientation. There is no gay gene, but some people may be oriented that way because of their backgrounds. But because an orientation is there, you don't call it God's design and legitimate. Any more than if you have an orientation in any other area, you try to control it because we're fallen people. I want to tell you the dream I have that Cherrydale will be. A 1 Corinthians 6:11 church. That's what I dream of. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it mentions all these sins. Then it mentions homosexuality. And it comes to verse 11 and says this, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." I'll tell you what most homosexuals never see from evangelical Christians. I would love to change this. They never see people who genuinely are compassionate and loving toward them as a person. Not labeled, not judged, but treating them as somebody in God's image who needs compassion. And at the same time, convictions from Scripture that never change. When you have both, the power of God is unleashed. The only way to get both is when you're humble and gospel-centered every single day. Folks, I live with this. I have a lot of friends who are homosexuals. I got a letter from one this week that thrilled my heart. I've been praying for him for 10 years. And he said, "Your family's the real deal, and you love me, and I appreciate it. But we've spent hours. He knows my convictions. But I've got an inroad because of the way I treat him." That creates an environment where when homosexuals come to our church, I want them welcomed. I want to love them. I want to show them that we care about them, but at the same time, never compromise what God has to say. That's what this text is about. When I go through it, I look at my own heart. If God were not the sinner by his grace, no telling where I would go. So who am I to look down my nose at anybody, but to call myself and everybody else back to the gospel? Look again at the last text. It's a tough one. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32. Now, he's going to list 21 sins. This is sinorama. Why is he doing that? He's not doing it to say that every culture that pushes God out looks exactly like this, but he is saying these are samples. This is what it will begin to look like if God is not the center, if the church is not the church. This is where it will go, and history supports it. He is showing us what it's like to be under the wrath of God. God just saying, "Fine, I'll leave you alone." Where it takes you is to verse 32. This is the bottom of the barrel. You can't get lower. "Although they knew the ordinance of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, they give hearty approval to those who practice them." Isn't that where we are? We're at stage three. So how do we become people of hope in that context? We do it by being humble. We do it by being gospel-centered. We do it by loving people. We do it by serving them. And while we're showing compassion and righteousness, we speak the truth in love, and we leave the results up to God. We act like the church is supposed to act. The problem in America is us. It's the church. We've made Jesus the caboose on the train of our success. We've reinvented God, a Stepford God. You remember the Stepford wives? where they drugged the women and they did everything perfect, and their only response was, yes, dear, yes, dear, yes, dear. That's the way we want God to be. Just yes, whatever you want, I'll bless you. It's all about you. That's not a real God. The God of the Bible makes you uncomfortable. He challenges your belief system. He invades your life. He calls you to repent and put Him at the center. That's what we're called to do. And that's why we don't compromise. That's why we need our minds constantly changed by the Word of God so we don't drift with the world. And constantly reminded of what our heart would look like if it weren't for the grace of God. Now, if you're in stage two, it doesn't mean there's no hope. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love people. It doesn't mean that things can't be turned around. Four times in U.S. history we've been there and it turned around when revival came. Anybody can change. Have you read recently about Jeffrey Dahmer? Do you remember him? The guy that murdered people and ate them? And he came to Christ. A genuine conversion started growing before he was murdered by a fellow prisoner. God can change anybody. Take this whole text and put it together. Here's what I wanted to communicate today from my heart to yours. I started off by showing you spiritual awakenings. They're all over the world. And then to remind you that those are always preceded by God's people getting desperate and repenting of their own sin and coming back to Christ. And then being the church. People who are marked by humility and grace and compassion and love, but convictions that will not bend. And in that context, pointing people to Christ. I'm convinced the church is the answer. It is the answer. We've been entrusted with the gospel. You tell me anything else that can change a human heart. There is nothing else. And our message is to be humble, live it out, and give out the gospel. And when we do that, things can change. So please go back with me and look at Romans chapter 1. Read through it again, 24 to 32. Horrible commentary. This is what it looks like without God. And remember chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you who pass judgment have no excuse. You practice the same thing yourself. It's a call to repent. Let's pray together. Lord, starting with me, I pray that we would be people full of the love of God. So grateful for your mercy on our own hearts, making Jesus the center of our gravity every day, helping each other come back to Christ and living out the gospel. Lord, our heart longs for spiritual awakening starting in our own heart. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.